Our New Testament reading comes from John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verses 1 through 11. John 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Amen. You may be seated. Last Tuesday through Thursday, I had the blessing of being at the Metropolitan Tabernacle's Summer School of Theology, an annual conference that this congregation hosts usually at the beginning of July each year. The theme of this year's conference was Calvary and Covenant. Calvary and God's covenant promises, two of the most precious and important themes for the believer. And one of the talks by Reverend John Thackway brought to my mind a comment that I had read earlier, a mocking comment made by a comedian and atheist, a well-known British comedian and atheist named Ricky Gervais. He's popular for a number of TV shows that he has created. And Ricky Gervais, attempting to mock our Lord and his suffering, asked the question, "What's the big deal about the death of Jesus Christ when God knew that in 3 days he would come back to life again? What is really the big deal about what Jesus suffered, because it's only in a few days that everything is well again?" Now, how do we respond to such an attack on the gospel and the sufferings of our Lord? So we give attention to what our Lord suffered for us as our Messiah, as he was made sin for us. And I want us to consider what Jesus suffered both physically and spiritually. That's what the scripture emphasizes, his physical and spiritual. And scripture does emphasize both, but it is his spiritual suffering that I believe scripture especially highlights as being the greatest. His spiritual, the inward suffering, the theological suffering, if we can say that. That was the greatest thing that our Lord did suffer. But we give attention to all that he endured for us, the physical and spiritual suffering of our Lord. Let's begin with the physical suffering that is illustrated in the Gospels. If you would like to turn to Matthew 16, Matthew 16, 21, looking at verse 21. The context of Matthew 16, the great confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we read in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So Jesus knew full well what he would endure as he went to the cross. Jesus knew full well all the many things that he would suffer. Yes, he also knew that he would be raised the third day. And then we also read earlier from John 18:4. Again, listen to John 18:4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. Jesus knowing all things that would come upon him went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So as we consider that mocking question about what is the big deal of what Jesus Christ suffered, we can say first of all this, knowing what you will endure. And Jesus knew that he would suffer, that it would only be temporary, as it were. That does not diminish in any way what he suffered for us. Jesus knew the calling that he was given, the calling to suffer. Jesus knew that he would rise again on the third day, but that does not limit, that does not in any way reduce what he endured for us. If you would turn to Matthew 27, we ask the question, what did Jesus suffer for us physically? The authors of the Gospels answer that question. And as I looked at Matthew 27, I see three main things that are highlighted. And as we look at these three things from Matthew 27, we should observe that the goal of Matthew, and we can say the goal of the other gospel writers, is to summarize what Jesus faced without trying to go into great detail. It's more of a summary without trying to go into graphic or exhaustive detail. I think that is significant. But what did Jesus suffer for us physically? First, Jesus was scourged. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 26. Speaking of Pilate, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And observe how in this verse, there's no detail given about what that scourging actually meant. Why is that the case? It just says he was scourged and then he delivered him to be crucified. I think one of the reasons we can say is this. The first readers of Matthew would have been well familiar with what this meant. So Matthew did not have to describe in graphic detail, what does it mean to be scourged by a Roman soldier? The first readers of Matthew knew full well what that meant. And again, I think we can say this. The gospel writers are not attempting to go into graphic detail on these matters. What is a scourging? Well, you can look at a commentary. The ESV Study Bible, for example, says a scourging or a flogging was a horrifically cruel punishment. Those condemned to it were first tied to a post and then beaten with a leather whip that was interwoven with pieces of bone and metal, which tore through the skin and tissue, often exposing bones and intestines. In many cases, the flogging itself was fatal. The Romans scourged Jesus nearly to death so that he would not remain alive on the cross after sundown. And we do know that Jesus almost was beaten to death. He did not die from the scourging, but he was not even strong enough to carry that crossbeam of what we call the cross, but that crossbeam which may have weighed 30 or 40 pounds, which normally he certainly would have been full able to carry. So Jesus first is scourged. Secondly, then, verses 29 and 30, the Roman soldiers continue to abuse Jesus physically. Verses 29 and 30 of Matthew 27, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. I don't think that means they lightly placed it on his head. And a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Third, Jesus was put to death, the death of the cross. Crucifixion, one of the most cruel and painful ways to die. And again, notice from Matthew 27, we'll note the verse in just a moment. Matthew, again, does not try to capture the physical pain in any graphic detail. Again, we can say part of the reason is his first readers would have been very familiar. Today, our executions are carried out more in secret. Josephus reports that there were thousands of people crucified in first century Palestine. Thousands of people. They were crucified in the open. It wasn't just a hidden form of execution. So again, there's no need for Matthew or the other gospel writers to try to describe in great detail what our Lord suffered. Notice verse 35. Matthew 27, 35. Then they crucified him. That's all that is said about placing Jesus, nailing him to the cross. Then they crucified him. And then notice the attention of Matthew is really on the theological significance, the fulfillment of Scripture. They divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So notice the summary of what Jesus suffered. Then they crucified him. From Mark 15, 25, and from Matthew 27, 45, we have a basic timeline of Jesus on the cross. Jesus was crucified at the third hour. That would have been 9 a.m., according to the Roman accounting of time. Jesus was on the cross for approximately 6 hours. So 6 hours of agony and suffering. And certainly what is also of significance is that Jesus died at the same time when the Jewish priest would have been offering the daily evening sacrifice. At the 9th hour is when Jesus died. Again, that is the time when the Jewish priest would have been offering the daily evening sacrifice. So how could anyone make light of what Jesus suffered by saying, well, in 3 days, everything would be better? Only a fool would say something like this. So the physical sufferings of Jesus are significant. They cannot be ignored. They are part of our salvation. Jesus suffered as the God-man. He suffered as one made like unto us in all things, yet without sin. But his physical suffering, we can say, it's only a part. Now, often in Christian circles, that's the main thing that is considered. I think that's an error. We don't ignore it, but his spiritual sufferings, I believe those are even greater. And so if you just focus on the physical sufferings, you do not get the full extent of what Jesus endured for us. Many have died in horrible ways. That doesn't take or discount what they suffered. But what Jesus suffered was greater than what anyone else suffered, not just of what he suffered physically, but his spiritual sufferings. Let's consider the spiritual sufferings of our Lord. John 18, 11, we read this passage earlier. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus recognized this is the calling of the Father, what he calls to drink the cup which his Father had given him. And I think there are at least 3 related aspects. The spiritual suffering that our Lord endured for us, as we see in the New Testament. I don't place these in any particular order, but 3 things related, connected, but I think we can also look at them separately. First, Jesus had to face the curse of God's law for sin. Jesus had to face the curse, the full curse of God's law for sin. In Deuteronomy 21, 23, you don't need to turn there, we read this. Speaking of those who are put to death, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. He who is hanged is accursed of God. Paul has Deuteronomy 21, 23 in mind as he writes Galatians 3, 10 through 14, if you want to turn there. Galatians 3 and verses 10 through 14, Paul writes this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So the first thing that we can say, Christ suffered spiritually. His inward suffering is he receives the full curse of God's law. The full curse of God's law for sin. Again, that's not something you can try to describe physically, put into a movie, but it is what Scripture presents as the deep cup that our Lord was called to drink and suffer. Jesus was cursed so that we might receive the blessing promised to Abraham. Jesus was cursed that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. Jesus is cursed for us. Second, Jesus faced the fullness of God's wrath for sin. Jesus faced the fullness of God's wrath for sin. Listen to Luke 22 and verses 41 and 42. Jesus is still in the garden at this point in Luke's account. Luke 22, 41 and 42. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Now here, this account from Luke's gospel is coming before the account we read from John 18 just a little while ago. But Jesus prays, "Take this cup away from me. Father, if it is your will." Again, to appreciate why Jesus prayed this way, we have to understand Jesus is not worried just about the physical pain. Now, Jesus recognized the spiritual aspects of what he will suffer. He will bear the fullness of God's wrath. Now, God's wrath is not like human wrath. Our own anger, our own wrath can be very unreasonable. It can be very petty. It can erupt at a moment when we least expect it from ourselves or from others. Again, we know our wrath is not like God's wrath. But when we speak of God's wrath, this is not just his cruel anger. This is his perfect, holy determination to punish sinners. It is because God is holy. It is because God is just that his wrath must be expressed. And Scripture speaks of a present wrath, also a future wrath. A present and a future wrath. For example, Romans 1:18 speaks of God's present wrath. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There is a present wrath that God expresses upon those who persist in their rebellion. But there's a future aspect. I think we're led to say this present aspect is not the fullness of what a sinner deserves. Only, we might say, a foretaste. What sinners receive in this life is then not what they truly deserve in any respect. There is then that future aspect of wrath. For example, Romans 5 and verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." There's a future aspect. And Paul is saying, we know we will be saved from that future expression of God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 also expresses that future wrath. "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what Jesus endured on the cross was the perfect fullness of God's wrath, both the present and future wrath of God, we can say. Jesus endured that in its fullness. And again, we cannot comprehend that, except to say Jesus willingly endured that for us. He drank the cup of wrath without mercy, that we might drink the cup of mercy without wrath. And it's very important to understand this, because every believer faces trials and difficulties, and how we see them is critical. Should we see them as God's wrath, or do we see them as God's chastening? And when God chastens us, that is not the same thing as his wrath. Do you know that difference? The difference between God chastening us as his children. What Jesus suffered was not a chastening. What Jesus suffered was the fullness of God's wrath. We call it penal punishment. And the believer does not enjoy that in any respect. We do not face God's penal punishment. That was poured out on Christ. There's a vast, vast difference. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "There is honey in every cup of affliction which God puts into the hand of the Christian, but generally he has to wait until he reaches the bottom before he can taste it." Yes, God does chasten us, but his wrath was poured out in fullness upon Christ. That the believer has been delivered from. We do not face the wrath of God any longer. Third, then Jesus faced being forsaken by God on the cross. Jesus was forsaken on the cross. Notice the description of Matthew 27 and verses 45 and 46. Matthew 27 and verses 45 and 46. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So we observe when Jesus said these words. I mentioned earlier, Jesus is crucified at about the third hour, about 9 a.m., and Matthew 27:46 says, "Now about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." I think that is significant. Jesus did not say, my God, why have you forsaken me," when all his disciples left him. Jesus did not say these words when he is first nailed to the cross. I think we can say there is a culmination in our Lord's sufferings. We can't fully understand this, but it's after six cruel hours that he speaks the words of Psalm 22. Now we understand God is triune. We understand that Jesus is fully God and fully man. I don't think we can fully explain what it means to be forsaken by the Father. How does the eternal Son of God bear that? But I think when we understand Jesus is fully like us, he has a full human nature in his divine person, then we can understand that, at least in greater detail. Again, what we talked about earlier, Jesus is made sin for us. Jesus bears the curse. Jesus bears God's wrath. And so in some sense, in some way, he is cut off from that fellowship and favor of God. Again, when we read the earlier accounts of the gospel, when Jesus is baptized, we read, "This is my beloved Son." When Jesus is transfigured before his disciples, the same words are spoken, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so there's an incredible contrast. The beloved Son, Jesus now cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now it's significant, Jesus still cries to God. He still says, my God. Now we know he's quoting Psalm 22, but it's still significant how he cries out to the Father, even in the midst of being forsaken. Jesus, though it's not recorded in Matthew, it's recorded in Luke, Jesus still prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So we do not ignore our Lord's physical sufferings. But those physical sufferings direct us to consider even more the spiritual suffering, the inward spiritual suffering of what our Lord endured. And so when I think of those like Ricky Gervais and others, there's a rightful anger to see our Lord's sufferings mocked and ridiculed. But then we consider this. Those who directly witnessed our Lord suffer, they also mocked him. Isn't that amazing? Those who are directly in the presence of Christ are mocking him. Turn again to Matthew 27, verses 39 through 44. Matthew 27, starting with verse 39. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. How amazing that our Lord would then pray for those who crucified him. He would pray for their forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Indeed, we don't shy from proclaiming the reality of God's righteous anger and justice, but we also indeed pray for the conversion of those who are blinded and hardened in their sin. They will not be converted simply by seeing a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. No, they will be converted as that prayer of our Lord is fulfilled in regeneration. Because even those who watched him suffer mocked and blasphemed him, and we would have been doing the same thing. We would be in that crowd mocking our Lord if our eyes were not opened to what he suffered. John Duncan, a faithful teacher many years ago who taught at New College in Edinburgh, once asked his class, "Do you know what Calvary was? What? 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 Do you know what Calvary was?" Then, having waited a little and having walked up and down in front of them in silence, he looked at them again and said, "I'll tell you what Calvary was. It was damnation. He took it lovingly." That is the amazing thing, is our Lord fully embraced all that he was called to suffer. And we know that the cross is the greatest assurance of love, the love of the Father and the love of the Son. So what did our Lord bear for us? He bore the curse. That's why, you know, even though you are still a sinner, you still know you sin in many ways, you know that curse has been taken. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know you still do many foolish things. You know the Lord should judge me, and yet you can say wrath has been taken away. Some say, "Well, I think God has left me to my own. He's forsaken me." Absolutely not. No believer should ever utter, "The Lord has forsaken me," because Christ was forsaken. And so the place of absolute confidence is the cross and the resurrection. And in the midst of temptation, in the midst of sin, we have to return to what our Lord endured for us. The promises, the assurance of all that he faced. And secondly, the cross is our continued mission, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 25. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Isn't that such a profound statement? It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. "For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. The mission that's given to the church to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim what he accomplished then in his life and his death, that will never change. And the hope is the power of God will accomplish salvation because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. We do not tire in the calling that we have been given, even though the world thinks this is the silliest thing. No, it is the power and wisdom of God. And that will never, ever change until all that the Lord has called unto eternal life will be saved, until his kingdom purposes are established, much greater than we recognize even now. Our friends, let us not grow weary of proclaiming the wisdom and the power of God in the cross, in the resurrection, in all that our Lord endured for us. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, for these brief moments, to consider that which is familiar, but that which is so precious. Strengthen and guide us in this truth. May it always be our confidence as we stand before you, as we seek also to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, to not be ashamed of our Lord or of his truth. And so thank you that your word remains true, that it is always applicable, that the essential calling that you have given to every local church and to all believers by extension will not change, to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is Savior, that he is Lord, that he is now King, that all men are called to bow before him, to kiss the Son. Thank you, O Lord, that you have opened our eyes. And Lord, if there be any here still in sin, in blindness, in darkness, then cause their eyes, we pray, to be open to the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who no longer suffers, but who has paid the ultimate price. Indeed, we pray that your work would be faithfully proclaimed from this place, using us as faithful witnesses, strengthening us, Lord, for we know not all the challenges we may also face. May we remain faithful and not give in to the tremendous pressure of this world to compromise, to change, to reduce the message and the offense of the cross. Go before us, then, we pray. In Jesus' great name, amen.